Let's go to John chapter 9, would you? I don't know if Matt faces this temptation as I do, but it seems like most weeks I have to suppress the temptation to preach whatever theme you just sang. And sometimes I don't suppress that impulse particularly strong. It's a great encouragement to know that we have an intercessor before the Father. Even now, interceding for us, pleading our case before the throne of God. It's a great encouragement. Well, we are in John chapter 9. If you ever grow weary for asking the Lord, weary of asking the Lord to do a work in hearts, we want to encourage you that we see from time to time where God just answers that prayer. And we're seeing some of that now. And so we're grateful and praying. And I want to urge you to continue to pray even as we read the text. John chapter 9, we are looking at the events that are surrounding Jesus' healing of the man born blind. So that has taken up the entire 9th chapter. This is the third and the last of the messages on this subject. In fact, this is the last message in the Gospel of John until the new year. We're going to have an opportunity to hear from Corey next week. We'll hear from, over the next few weeks, a number of brothers in the church will have an opportunity to preach. Of course, Matt and I will. Get us into Advent season and then the end of the year, and then we'll pick back up with the 10th chapter. So we're going to have kind of a little parenthesis over the next month and a half. But this section, we're drawing toward the end of the section dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is the autumn before Jesus would go to the cross that spring and bear our sins. And we've been dealing with that section since the 7th chapter. So for us, that's been the second week of August that we have been in this section dealing with the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, same event. Jesus encounters a man in our chapter with congenital blindness. He was unable to see, never able to see. And in a really odd or peculiar way, Jesus heals him. You remember he spat on the ground. Chris took us through this a couple weeks ago. Spat on the ground, created clay, applied it to his eyes, instructed him to go to the pool of Siloam, and he returns with eyesight. And, of course, the Pharisees were angered by this. And they were not angered so much by the act, but really we perceive that they were concerned that their little fiefdom might have been threatened by this teacher. And so they oppose him. And the basis for their opposition was the fact that this healing took place on the Sabbath. Their interpretation of the fourth commandment allowed for acts of mercy, but only in a case where it saved a life. And so this is the weirdness that is legalism. That says, sure, you can heal a man's eyesight, but you can't do it on Saturday. And so that's really what we're facing here. There was this tense exchange between the religious leaders and the man born blind. His parents are called in. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, begin to dial up the pressure. And when that happens, these parents just fold like a cheap suit. They just give. But this man, the brother here, he doesn't flinch. He is very bold and forward in his testimony. And the response is, the last verse of last week's text, verse 34, is that he was kicked out of the temple. The language of that 34th verse suggests that this was not a formal, methodical, due process kind of excommunication. This was an impulsive act. It was done in anger. It was just quickly that he was dismissed, thrown out of the temple complex. Now, we might think, given that we're so impressed by this man's courage, you would think, well, you know, kick me out of your stupid club. I don't want to be here. But there is real shame, societal exclusion that was, getting kicked out of the temple was a big deal. Some shame attached to it. But be encouraged, and we'll see this, I think, clearly, that this is where Jesus meets him, is outside the camp. That is generally the way it happens. If you're going to encounter the Lord, it's probably outside the walls. Hebrews chapter 13 says, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but are looking for a city to come. So that's the setting. They kick him out. Jesus finds him. So that's where we are, verse 35. You'll pick up with the reading there. The scripture says this. Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Well, only occasionally in life are we aware of these really life-defining, direction-shaping, destiny-setting moments. There are some times where we have an encounter or a moment of decision that feels really monumental, but it's not. There's sometimes it feels like it matters, but it doesn't. There are other times when it feels like a fairly inconsequential encounter that ends up being really significant in your life. Where will I live? What will I do? How will I invest my energy? Will I marry? If I marry, who will I marry? When we marry, where will we live? These are all significant questions in life that are sort of orient our energies in a direction and set destinies for us. But there are some things just don't matter. Should I buy the Android or the iPhone? I know that matters to some of you geeks. It doesn't matter. That is not an issue. There are only a handful of really pivotal moments in life, and this is one. In fact, this right here, this section, which I think forms the point of the entire story, this is the most consequential encounter of this man's life, what we just read here. So I thought about how to structure the message, because this is such a, we're using a word pivotal, that is a, there is a kind of division that is formed in this text. I thought of how to structure the message. I wanted to highlight that concept of judgment or division. So if you're taking notes in your notes, it might be better reflected as a diagram rather than a series of bullet points. So if you kind of picture an inverted Y. An inverted Y, you got that picture. At the base of the Y, or at the top of the Y, is a question. The question of verse 35, the most significant question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Then out of that one massive question, we draw a division or a fork that represents two vastly different responses, and as a result, vastly different outcomes. The two responses are belief and unbelief. So, big question, belief and unbelief. Belief, number one, resulting in worship and increased blessing. Unbelief, which in our text is represented as perceived sight, resulting in cynicism and judgment. If you didn't get that, I'll hit it again. So the judgment then is being fixed or confirmed or set in your blindness. So you got the picture? Big question, two responses, two outcomes, belief resulting in worship and blessing, increased blessing, disbelief that results in cynicism and being fixed or set or confirmed in your blindness. So this is an enormously consequential theme that is before us. I read this week an interesting An interesting story. A place that to me is interesting. Maybe you visited it. It's in a part of northwest Wyoming, and sits along what is called the Continental Divide. It's in the Tetons, and it's only accessible by foot. So there's a lengthy hike, about a 15-mile hike, that takes you out to a creek, and there's not a real significant payoff. It's just a little nondescript mountain stream that forms two tributaries. So you got the picture? It's positioned right at the top of this divide or this mountain pass. You know that a continental divide does not divide continents, it divides watersheds. So everything that drains off the eastern side will eventually reach the Atlantic. And everything that drains off the western side will eventually wind up in the Pacific. So there's a little plaque there that gives the distance of the river route and streams to the Pacific and to the Atlantic. And so theoretically, you could put a little toy boat in the water and watch it. And if the current and if the breeze causes it to drift to the east, that little boat would eventually reach the Yellowstone River, eventually the Missouri, eventually that would a confluence with the Mississippi, then the Gulf, and eventually the Atlantic Ocean. If the breeze took it to the west, the creek empties into the Snake River, eventually into the Columbia River Basin, ultimately to a place called Astoria, north of Portland, Oregon, and it empties out into the Pacific. That's the idea of a watershed, a division. Well, our text is a watershed. It forms an undeniable division in our message. So again, our sketch, big question, two responses to that question, two vastly different outcomes. The two responses being belief resulting in worship and increased blessing, unbelief resulting in cynicism and judgment, and being confirmed or fixed in your blindness. Well, let's look at it. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. By the way, there's no shame in being kicked out of some churches. In fact, maybe a good thing to get kicked out of some churches. Bridget and I this afternoon will get to go up and be with the people in Manorville Fellowship. Our brothers and sisters worship with us for years. And I'll get to see Matt Cook. Matt Cook, dear brother, dear friend, pastors that church. He faithfully pastored a church in East Knoxville. Was his first pastorate right out of seminary, just laying his heart out, serving the people well, preaching through Philippians. And if you're doing exposition, you can't avoid the thorny subject. So he got to a thorny subject and met opposition, and they encouraged him elsewhere to leave the church. And he showed up here. Of course, they worshiped with us for years. And boy, he was kind of feeling a little bit like a failure. I wanted to encourage him. I just sit down with him. And this was, look, Matt, if I get to pick the reason that I'm kicked out of a church, I want it to be for preaching the gospel. Right? So, you know, it's not a shame to get kicked out of some churches. Well, this unnamed man was kicked out of the temple complex because he was unwilling to shrink back from identifying with Jesus. Now, we saw there, his mom and daddy, they weren't willing to pay that price. They were not willing to risk being shut out of Hebrew life. But this man is expelled, and Jesus finds him. You know this. I hope you know this. Every move that we will ever make toward God is God-initiated. We must be found. He must find us, and He will find you. He'll find you outside the camp. He'll find you outside the temple complex. But we are encouraged that Jesus sought him and found him. We say it all the time. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. So he was put out. Jesus found him. Something sweet here. This man, used by the townspeople, bullied by the religious people, distanced from by his own parents. But Psalm 27:10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And so Jesus finds him, and he asks him that big question, which is at the top of our diagram. do you believe in the Son of Man? So this is, we believe, the second encounter that Jesus had with this man. And he comes to him with this enormous question. It is the most consequential question. Such mercy there. This man, by the way, the encounter of verses 35 to 41, far more important than the encounter of verses 1 through 7. Right? In verses 1 through 7, his eyesight was given. But that's going to last him 30, 40, 50 years, then he's going to die. So that's sure is nice, makes life a whole lot nicer to be able to see. But that was not the greater kindness. This is the greater kindness. This is something we believe that this man is even now praising the Lord for. I was visiting with DJ after the service last week. He noted that this man's whole story, that the very reason he was born without eyesight was not because of somebody's sin. It was to display the glory of God. And this does. And by the way, that matters enormously even now. And so this is the greater kindness. The question, do you believe in the Son of Man? He is not asking, do you acknowledge His existence. You know, this idea of belief is very big in the Gospel of John. It is not just acknowledging Him as an individual or as a person, but rather it incorporates the totality of who I am. I understand things about Him. I know them. It impacts my affections for Him, and my will is submitted to Him. So the question is, are you trusting in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Have you given over yourself to the Son of Man? By the way, this use of the term Son of Man, this is when Jesus self-identifies. This is His favored self-referential title. Most of the time, when He speaks of Himself, He'll speak of Himself as the Son of Man. Well, that, you don't need to get lost by that. I think He's just highlighting there His identifying with humanity without at all diminishing His place as the Son of God. He's probably also drawing from some rich Old Testament imagery, particularly in Daniel chapter 7, where you see this esteemed picture of the Son of Man. He's connecting His own self to the person described there. So the question, do you believe, not do you acknowledge the existence, do you believe, are you trusting in the Son of Man? Well, the man responds in verse 36. Well, who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him? The implication in his response is, if I knew Him, I would believe in Him. You just tell me who He is. You show me where He's at. And yes, I do want to know and believe in the Son of Man. Verse 37, Jesus responds. Maybe when you read this, you caught this too. Because this is sweet. Well, you have seen Him. Now, this is my pure imagination. When there's nothing in the text that would cause us to conclude that Jesus smiled when He said this, but I think He might have smiled when He said this. When He used the word seen, this was a man who wasn't used to being referred to that. No, you. I think Jesus said, you used your eyes, didn't you? You have seen Him with your own eyes. By the way, this is a great time in the city of Jerusalem to have eyesight. If you're there in the feast days, the festival days, you want to be able to see all that's around you. It's just a celebratory environment, great time. Tents, little shanties in the alleyways and up on the rooftops. Crowds of people singing, campfires. They would decorate these tents with colorful flags and ribbons and colorful streamers, and then this nightly ritual, the Festival of the Lights, where the young men would climb up those poles and illuminate the entire city in the corners of the temple complex. And I mean, there's just so many. I mean, it would be a feast for the eyes. And so this is a man who was granted eyesight. He's taking it all in and no doubt overwhelmed by it all. But nothing as glorious as what he saw when he returned from the pool at Siloam. you saw him, Jesus said. You have seen the Son of Man. And then he goes further and says, you're talking to him. The Son of Man, that's me. Greater than all of the pageantry was to see the Lord Jesus, one of the esteemed figures in church history, has given us so many wonderful hymns. Fanny Crosby, much of her life spent without eyesight. Someone asked her if she were granted one thing from the Lord, what would it be? She said, I think it would be that I would be born without sight, so that the first thing I could see would be the face of the Lord Jesus. To see Christ. So the glory, the beauty was to see his Savior. Jesus says, no, you saw him. You're talking to him now. Well, the response in verse 38 is twofold. He said something and he did something. First he spoke. Well, I do believe. I believe. He acknowledged his supremacy, his lordship, and professed openly his trust in Jesus. And secondly, he worshiped. Now that is a paradigm. For those of you who are just marginally acquainted with Christianity, that right there is exactly the appropriate response. Belief and worship. Turning from self, trusting in Christ. Acknowledging him as Lord, submitting to his lordship, and esteeming him in your affections. What is that watershed issue that ultimately shapes destination and purpose? It boils down to belief. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? We will very often point to, you know this, the core Reformation doctrines, what we call the solas, that on the basis of scriptural authority alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. We are not saved by faith. Your faith does not save you. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. So it is faith that applies the grace that we receive in the gospel. So there is data that we are relying on. The person and work of Christ. All that he has secured for us in his life and substitutionary death. It is that grace that saves us. But it is our belief in that message that applies that truth to us. We are not saved by our faith. We are saved by grace. That faith applies the grace. So the question we ask is, have we seen him? Have you seen him in his saving office? Have you turned away from self and looked to him as the God who saves? This man said something, he did something. Lord, I do believe. And then he worshiped him. I might pause here for the sake of believers and say this is not just a question to be answered at some point in the distant past. It is a question for all of us, and it is a question for today. Do you believe in the Son of Man? To live as a Christian is to live a life of faith. It is the life of faith that delivers from death. The first of the 95 theses that Luther, we just came out of Reformation season, the first of the 95 theses are these. When our Lord and Master said, repent, he willed an entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So we don't repent at a point in time and forget it. No, we become repenters. Those who regularly are always turning back to the Lord. We didn't just repent, we became repenters. We did not just worship at some point, we became worshipers. We did not just love God at a point in time, in some point in the distant past. We became lovers of Jesus. And in the same way, we didn't just believe. We became believers. I think this has been so torturous for so many people who grew up in the church. The question, well, did I believe? I was young. I was so much, I can't reconstruct it. Did I really believe? I think that is such an inconsequential question. I want to know, do you believe? Do you believe now? Is your life characterized by faith and belief? Are you turning to Him in repentance? Are you turning to Him in affection? Are you turning to Him in worship? And are you turning to Him in belief? So my question, Christian, you've been married. What are we talking about here? You've been saved for years. Can I ask you the same question? Do you believe in the Son of Man? The truth is, we never outgrow the question of belief. It's the question for all of us, and it's a question for today. So I think it would probably serve us to keep this question before us all the time, frequently, multiple times a day. Do you believe in the Son of Man? So the one question that must be answered before focusing on matters of life importance and purpose. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that you have a faithful shepherd? Do you believe in Him? For those who contend with uncertainty and have these nagging, recurring fears, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that He has bound Himself to you in covenant love and He will never leave you, never forsake you? Do you believe in Him? For those who face injustice and are tempted to act in vengeance, do you believe that there exists a God who alone is wise enough and holy enough and pure enough to bear the sword of vengeance? Do you believe in the Son of Man? You're tempted to focus on questions that seem more pressing and more imminent, vocation or marriage or money or friends. The question for us in that moment, do you believe in the Son of Man? Your anxious thoughts multiply within you. Can you trust the enthroned Christ, who even now is ruling justly and wisely over all that He is? Do you believe in the Son of Man? As we age, as we push closer to the finish line, do you believe that the One who has upheld you through your life, who has met you in crisis, will continue to bear you up even unto death? Do you believe in the Son of Man? It is a question all believers must contend with. Well, this man did. He believed and he worshiped. The second fork of our diagram is in the direction of disbelief. Disbelief that leads to cynicism, which we'll see in the Pharisee's response, and a further judgment. And that judgment takes the form of being confirmed or fixed or set in their blindness. Let's look at our text again, verse 39. Jesus said, so the man has just professed faith, identified as a follower of Jesus. Jesus speaks then in a way that must have been somewhat public because he was overheard by what he said. He says this, for judgment, I have come into the world that those who do not see may see. Those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, well, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Well, that probably requires a little bit of explanation. What does he say? For judgment, I have come into this world. Now, maybe a little thing pinged in your mind from back when he encountered Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3? We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wonderful scripture. Verse 17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what does he mean when he says, I have come for the purpose of judgment? For judgment I have come into this world. We know this. The mission of Jesus' incarnation, his coming, was not judgment in the sense of condemnation. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. The mission of Jesus' coming was not judgment in the sense of condemnation, but in order to bring salvation, there must be clear distinction made between the blind and those who see. That is really what, this is a clarifying kind of judgment. So here's how we want to understand the two parties in that 39th verse. So what's he saying in verse 39? For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Two parties there. Those who do not see are those who are blind and know it. They're broken and they realize it. They understand they do not see things clearly. Those who see are those who are quite confident and smug in what they already know and what they already perceive. So I think what he's drawing a distinction there between someone who recognizes and sees their need and those who are pretty sure that they're okay. No, listen, Jesus. We see just fine, thank you. Now we're fine. Look, you're saying we're blind. You're saying we're blind. No, we see just fine. Those who do not see are those who are blind and recognize it. Those who see in this 39th verse are those who are quite confident that they are okay. So here's the judgment. Those who recognize their blindness, Jesus said, will see. Those who are comfortable with the sight they already have will be shown to be blind. Incidentally, Jesus would employ exactly this same metaphor when he refers to these same guys in Matthew chapter 15. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, do you understand what you're saying is upsetting the Pharisees? The Pharisees are offended by what you're saying. You know what Jesus said? He actually said to his disciples, this is Matthew 15, he said, ignore them. Don't even pay attention to them. Why? This is the language he used. Because they are blind guides. Now that's a vivid picture, isn't it? They're blind guides. If you imagine when you and I are hiking up Mount Rainier on an expedition over days up into this treacherous territory, we show up at the outfitters and every employee there is blind. They got dark glasses on and canes with little red tips on it. And when it's time to go, one of them speaks up and said, all right, everybody suit up. Follow me. I think we're going to look at each other like, we might postpone our trip. Jesus said, don't pay attention to them. Don't follow them. They are blind guides. Well, that is the Pharisees. Jesus said, the fact that you say, I can see just fine, confirms you in your blindness. And to the one who recognizes, look, I don't see things right. There's something wrong with the way I see. I am broken. That is just the one that Jesus shows mercy to. Hey, listen, he did not come for the whole. He came for the sick. The whole man, the healthy man or woman, they don't need a physician. It's the broken one. So the blind ones, they're going to see just fine. The ones who are comfortable that they see are all right. No, listen, Jesus, we can see just fine. That is to confirm them and fix them in their blindness. Now, the truth is, it is possible that limited light will sink you, but I doubt it. You know what's more apt to take you under? Everything other than Jesus that you consider an advantage. What you think you know that is not Jesus. It may be a lack of knowledge. There is a body of knowledge that must be known. But I think there is a greater concern. It is trusting in anything other than Jesus. Plain and simple. Well, our text says some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, well, are we also blind? Jesus responded very plainly here. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, and your guilt remains. So the heart of the kind of cynicism that rises in their voice says, who are you calling blind? You're saying we're blind? This is a very loose, interpretive paraphrase. These are my own words. This is not the scripture. This is a loose, interpretive paraphrase of that 41st verse. So you're saying we're blind? No. You wish you were blind. If you would face your need, then your guilt would be lifted. But as it is, you'll remain in your guilt because you're unwilling to accept the fact that you don't see as well as you think you do. I'm sure there are people in your circle who, when you talk to them, the sense is you're not, there's nobody here listening. There's just no listening. Don't try to figure out who I'm talking about here. Sometimes I'll come away from a meeting and tell Bridget, it wasn't like talking to a brick wall. It was like talking to an opinionated brick wall. I think that is what is in view here. It was somebody who's so confident. Look, you don't have anything I need. I think effectively what Jesus says is if we will recognize our blindness, we will see. And by the way, if you do recognize your blindness, you need to thank God for that. Because that didn't come out of your little pea brain. That was a grace that you would ever see your need. The opening lines of Calvin's Institute, in fact, the very first line in Calvin's Institutes relates to this important priority, a right knowledge of man, right knowledge of God, both laid side by side, understanding ourselves rightly. So do you see the division? One big question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? One response, absolute belief that results in worship and submission to His Lordship and produces sight and blessing. Disbelief. No, Jesus, believe Him just fine. Thank you. Just fine. I can see just fine. Which results in cynicism. Who are you calling blind? And fixes us in our blindness. There is no greater condemnation than that. If we return to the mountain pass and the Grand Tetons, the truth is, straddling the continental divide is not an option. If you miss the first 10 minutes of the message, you have no idea what I just meant by that. Standing undecided between the two responses is no option. The division that we face is not an inconsequential decision like whether your little toy boat will wash up on the shores of Bermuda or Trinidad, or if it'll drift westward out into the Aleutian Islands or the Baja Peninsula. It is something far more consequential than that. Your response of belief or disbelief is the defining feature of your life, both in life and in death. So choose life. Choose life. Flee to Christ. These religious men in this passage would have esteemed Moses very highly. In fact, they were gathered in part in celebration of their affection for Moses, the city of Jerusalem. They were assembled to celebrate the deliverance from Egypt under the leadership of the patriarch, the promised entry into the land of promise. Now as the festival's coming to a close, you can see people starting to break down their tents and fold things up and get ready to return to their home. And here, in this setting, the true and better Moses reflects the spirit of the patriarch by laying out for them life and death. Moses would say, preaching just before their entry into the land of promise, "This commandment that I command you this day, it is not too hard for you. It is not far off. It is not in heaven that you would say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you would say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' The word is very near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you will obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you this day by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but be drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish, and you will not live long in the land. Call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life." Church, here's my question for you today, the one big question in life. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Father, grant that, we pray. We do pray as Augustine. If you will grant what you command, then you can command whatever you want. And so, Father, we pray that you would show mercy there to those who have grown comfortable with the degree of knowledge they have, yet there is no real trust in the Savior. We pray for mercy that they may see their own blindness. Father, for those who can testify today that we have been shown our need and we understand our need, we are not oblivious to our brokenness. We see our brokenness and we see no answer but Jesus. So we have come to Jesus. Father, would you cause that our hearts would rise in gratitude to you and worship and praise and esteem and glory for your kindness to us. Father, help us to live as believers who even now are wrestling with that question, do we believe in the Son of Man in the midst of every crisis, in the midst of every uncertainty, in the midst of every eventuality, we trust the Lord. And we pray it in His name.